Well, happy new year, everyone. We're going to start off the new year right by opening up God's word. So we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning. We're going to be in verses 12 through 19. It's the new year. Now is the time when the gyms get full because it is the time we all start thinking about how we can make our lives a little bit better. How we can improve things in the near future. And I want to give you, just from the start, a key to a better and happier life, as we're going to talk through this morning. Because when you put your faith in God, when you walk in obedience to his ways, you will find that your life and the circumstances in your life just start to get a little bit better. So I can tell you this. Peter has talked already about husbands and wives. Because if you are in a Christian marriage, then you're going to find that things are just going to be a little bit smoother for you. You're going to have to work at it. Yeah, you're going to have to sacrifice for sure. But as you start to love each other sacrificially, things are going to start to get better. If you are a Christian parent, I mean, parenting is never easy. But as you discipline your kids and you model forgiveness and love, you're going to find that child raising is just going to be a little bit more rewarding. You follow the wisdom of Proverbs, you're gonna find that life isn't so messy or so hard because you can have a savings account, you have a retirement plan. If you're in church every Sunday and your neighbors and your coworkers see you, the people in your community are going to respect you as a man or woman of integrity. So if you notice, I've said these things, I've started saying them before I've opened my Bible. The things I've said so far, there's some things that we start to assume are going to happen if we walk with the Lord, that things are just going to be easy for us, that as we have desires that are good, to have a good marriage, to raise kids who love the Lord, we start to assume, oftentimes, just tacitly believe that that is what God is going to give us. And these things that creep in, they're subtle. But they are lies. They are contrary to the things that God has promised us. Because like all the best lies, they've got a kernel of truth in them that make them believable. So it is absolutely true. If you are in Christ, God loves you. And God has designed the world with a particular grain to it, which means that oftentimes, if you have two Christians in a marriage who are committed to sacrificially loving one another, where the husband leads and the wife respectfully follows, and both strive to glorify God, then yes, very often what you will find is real joy in your marriage. But what sometimes will happen is the wife will do her duty and respect and honor and follow her husband, and the husband will give himself over to alcoholism, or vice versa. Or oftentimes, you'll be the kind of employee who works with integrity and who tells the truth in their job and works hard like you're working for the Lord, and your boss will see that and reward it. But sometimes you'll do those things, and yet you'll believe what the Bible says about sex and about marriage, and so you'll be fired as a bigot. Or you'll be blacklisted from the thing that you've been trained to do and lose your life savings. And oftentimes, yeah, if you're wise and generous with your money, you're going to find your finances coming together. But sometimes the country goes into a recession, or you get a surprise medical bill. So if your picture of the Christian life necessitates that God is going to give you the American dream, you're going to find yourself confused and doubting the goodness of God when that doesn't happen. So I love this picture that CW has on the door of his office, because the caption says, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But the picture is of Christians in a Roman Colosseum about to be devoured by lions. And I love it because both things are true. God really does love you and have a wonderful plan for your life. But his wonderful plan so often involves suffering. And maybe he's going to give you a life of relative ease and fulfillment, but maybe not. Because what I can tell you for sure, and what Peter is going to attest to as we read, is that what the plan of God in your life certainly entails, Christian, is suffering. Because God's plan is for you to be holy. God's plan is for God to be glorified. God's plan is for the people of God to be built up. And suffering is one of the main tools in God's toolbox that he uses to make those plans happen. Our main point this morning, our main point that I think we'll find from Peter is that it is God's will for you to suffer. And then there's a corresponding question: will you let that suffering accomplish its purpose? So let's read 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And we're going to walk through 3 points this morning. Prepare to suffer from verses 12 and 13. Glorify God in your suffering from verses 14 through 16. And trust God through your suffering. I will come back to all these. Actually, if you could leave that slide up for a second, I'm going to go straight into first point, but for the note takers, if we can leave it up for a second. So prepare to suffer is the first point. I'm going to read verse 12 again. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, because trials are not strange. They're to be expected. Peter tells you, don't be surprised when those fiery trials come. Brace yourself. Be ready for it. So I used to longboard a lot in college in particular. That's how I'd get across campus. And if you don't know what longboard is, it's like a skateboard, but long, hence the name. It's got thicker wheels, so you can take it on rougher terrain. And when you're first learning a longboard, one of the things you got to learn really quickly is that when you're riding, you need to ride like knees bent, and legs apart. You need a good base, because if you don't do that, you're going to fall off. Because as you're riding, you're going to hit bumps. And if you aren't prepared, if you aren't braced for those things to happen, if you're surprised because you're not ready, then you're going to do some damage to yourself or to somebody else. This is the whole point I was making before we read the passage. Suffering and trials, they have a way of surprising us. They shouldn't, but they do. Because we often find ourselves believing what some have called a soft prosperity gospel. So if you know what the prosperity gospel is, it's this idea: if you trust in God, you're going to find health, wealth, and happiness. So it's this idea: if you plant a seed, if you give $10, then God is going to reward that by giving you $100 back or $1,000 back. And this prosperity gospel, it is demonic, unbiblical. If you know your Bible, it's pretty easy to spot. But there's this subtler, this kind of softer version of it that creeps in, even into my own heart sometimes. It's this idea that, like, marriage is going to be good if you walk according to God's ways. It assumes your kids are obviously going to be just better because you're walking with the Lord. It assumes that following God means maybe not all, but most of your circumstances are going to work out well. It's this idea that kind of creeps in that as you pursue God, he's also going to give you the American dream, or like the plans, the desires that you have, even for good things, that God is going to meet those. And if we find ourselves consciously or even unconsciously just expecting life to go our way, circumstances to be good because we love and follow God, then we're gonna hit a bump in life and our knees aren't going to be bent and we're going to go flying off the board. What Jesus will say in Matthew 13 says, there's a kind of person who hears the word, receives it with joy, but then trials and persecution come because of the word. Since they don't have a root in themselves, they fall away. And we don't want that to be us. Because if you're not braced for the fiery trial when it comes, what's going to happen when that fiery trial comes? Well, you're going to start to wonder. You're going to start to question things because it's surprising. Like, is God mad at me? You start to like, what did I do wrong to deserve this? And when you start to ask those kinds of questions because you're not prepared for the suffering God may bring your way, who is at the center of the story? Who is defining the circumstances of your life in those situations when you're asking those questions? Well, it's you. You start making your circumstances totally dependent on yourself. If only I could have done better. If only I could have repented more. If only I could have been more faithful to the Lord, sacrificed, then God would have had to relieve my suffering. As if God were this formula that you could just manipulate. If you do X amount of work, you get Y amount of joy and ease. But our God cannot and will not be controlled. Our God is Psalm 115 in the heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. Or maybe you don't ask those questions. Maybe you just start to turn your back on the Lord. Because if you think when you start to follow Jesus that what he promises is a life of ease and a life of fulfillment, and you find out that it's hard to follow Jesus, you may just like forget about that avenue and decide, I'm going to find a different route to comfort. But if you are aware that when Christ calls you, he calls you to follow him by taking up your cross. And the cross is this instrument of torture and of death. If you know that he's called you to take up your cross to follow him, then you're not surprised at the fiery trial when it tests you. You may not enjoy the fire, but you're not going to fail the test. Because you're not going to abandon your God. Your faith is going to be refined like gold in the fire, and it's going to come out more precious. And so I do want to be cautious here as we're talking about that. So the truth is a road. There's a ditch on either side that you can fall into. So we don't want to assume what I've been talking about, that if we follow Christ, that life is going to be easy and just veer off and crash in the ditch on that side. But we also don't want to go off on this other side of the road and think that if you follow Christ, that life is just going to be awful. That following Christ makes life worse. That's a ditch that we can fall off as well. We start to think that God just wants to make us suffer because he likes to. So I had a biology teacher in high school. If she had a motto to her life, it was this: life stinks and then you die. She would say that. I don't remember any biology, maybe a little bit. I don't remember much, but I remember that phrase because she would say it all the time. Life stinks and then you die. And we don't want to get into that mindset where we think God has called us to suffer, so we're just always waiting for the other shoe to drop. Like God would never give his people anything good, or like we're living in fear of the trials that God is going to bring our way. So read verse 13 with me. But rejoice. Rejoice. Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. There's a joy in the midst of our suffering, Christian, which may strike you as odd. It's certainly counterintuitive, because what are you meant to be doing according to these verses when trials and suffering come? Well, you're meant to be rejoicing. And here's something that I want to make sure that we get. Yes, you are called to suffer. God's plan for your life is going to include suffering the way that Christ's life included suffering. But whatever happens in your circumstances, whether it's loss, whether it's persecution, whether it is trials, the call to follow Christ is a call to a life of joy and rejoicing. See, we can be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. We can be mourning yet comforted. We can be rejected by the world but still confident and secure because we know that we belong. We belong to the family of God for eternity. See, that's one of the ways that you brace for suffering. You stay close to God and you stay close to his people through all the ways that he has given us, whether it's regular prayer, whether it's his word, whether it's gathering with his people, because what is the source of joy in our suffering? So Peter doesn't mean to say that suffering is going to be pleasant and you can rejoice in the suffering itself, because it's suffering. I think I've said this to our youth. So when my 3-year-old, when she wants to play the game horsey, which is me crawling around on hands and knees on hard tile while she's on my back and she's choking me and like pulling my hair, that experience itself is not pleasant, but it's joyful. Because I know that even through the pain and through the discomfort, like, I'm getting something that's worth having. I'm bonding with my daughter. She's having fun. She knows that I love her because of those things. But you've got to know, so if you're going to rejoice in the suffering and the unpleasant circumstances in your life, you've got to know why you're suffering if you're going to rejoice in it. You've got to see this bigger picture. So from just these two verses, we get a glimpse of the good that suffering can bring. So one thing, trials, he'll describe these things as a fiery trial. Well, gold goes into the fire and comes out more pure. And if you let it, you can come out of the suffering and out of the trials trusting Christ more, more certain that God is good, more certain that he is faithful, more convinced that he is more precious than anything that this world or its circumstances have to offer. You get the honor of looking like Jesus. And you share in his sufferings. And that's the goal of the Christian life, right? To look more like Jesus. You read the story of his life. He was homeless. He was poor. He was tortured and killed. His family said, stop what you're doing. People think you're crazy. We think you're crazy. He was rejected and lied about. But this is the pattern for the Christian, the one who follows Jesus. It's first the cross and then the crown. Just the third thing, you can rejoice because you know these trials, this suffering is only temporary. First the cross, then the crown. And as you share in the sufferings of Christ and you remain faithful to him, trusting yourself to him, then here's the promise for the Christian from verse 13. If you rejoice as you share in his sufferings, you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. That is our hope, Christian. There's a cross now, but there is a crown later. And as we worship Christ our King for eternity, there will be no more trials. There will be no more suffering. And we can rejoice as we share in his sufferings now because that gives us confidence that we will share in his glory later. So these things, these motivations to rejoice even in suffering, so they work, they motivate the Christian. But they're only motivating factors for you if you love God. So if you want the things that he wants. So if you don't care, whether or not you look like Jesus, if that is not a goal in your life, and I tell you, like, hey, you can rejoice in your suffering because it's going to make you look more like Jesus. Your response is like, nah, I'd rather just not suffer. The thing that is promised is not worth the cost unless you love the Lord and want to be like Jesus. And so Peter is immediately going to go into this idea, the specific kind of suffering that he has in mind is a Christian suffering. It's the suffering of one who is desperate to see God glorified in and through his life. So point two that we'll walk through, the call is to glorify God in your suffering. Glorify God in your suffering, Christian. So read verses 14 through 16 with me. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So let me just remind you a little bit about Peter's background. He has he's writing this letter after he has followed Jesus for a while. He saw Jesus die. And then he saw later that Jesus was alive. And then he witnessed him go up into heaven. And I want to show you a contrast in Peter's response to suffering for the name of Christ. So flip with me. You can flip in your Bible. This should be up on the screen behind you. But flip with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We'll start in verse 69 and go through the end of the chapter. So Matthew 26, you can flip there, read it on the screen. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. And this is... This is after, so Jesus has told Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter said, no way, Lord, not me. Even if everybody else denies you, I'm not going to deny you. And Jesus, in this passage, he's already been arrested. His followers have been scattered. So we pick up in verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, said, I don't know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him. And she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And after a little while, the bystanders came up, said to Peter, "Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." And then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I don't know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter's writing this letter to Christians well aware of the pressure to deny Jesus. Now turn to Acts 5. Acts chapter 5. We'll jump around a little bit. This will be on the screen as well, but we're going to start in verse 17. Acts 5, starting in verse 17. "But the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him," that is the party of the Sadducees, these are the people who are in power, "and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles," which includes Peter. So they arrested the apostles, and they put them in the public prison. "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought out." Okay, now skip down to verse 27. "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" And then he looks at them in their face and he says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Now skip down to verse 40. "And when they had called the apostles and Peter, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And they let them go. And they left the presence of the council rejoicing." Rejoicing, Peter's call to us, "that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." So Peter went from terrified of a servant girl to boldly proclaiming the name of Jesus in the face of ridicule and imprisonment and death. What changed? Well, a lot of change between Matthew 26 and Acts chapter 5, but one major thing is that in Matthew 26, the Spirit of God had not yet been poured out on his people. But in Acts, the apostles have been given the Holy Spirit. So I want to ask you something, Christian. Do you have the same Spirit that Peter and the apostles had? And I'll answer for you, Christian. Yes, you do. The Holy Spirit, we saw in Acts 5, has been given to all who obey the name of Christ. Because why are you blessed if you are insulted for the name of Christ, according to verse 14? Well, according to verse 14, back in 1 Peter 4, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. See, the Spirit grants you power. The Spirit grants you boldness to be willing to be insulted. And also the Spirit will draw near to you, Christian, in a special way. Because our God is the God of comfort. He cares when his people are mocked. He cares when his people are insulted. And he draws near to comfort. And he, when he is near you, Christian, you are blessed. That we would share the boldness of Peter and his apostles and rejoice when we're insulted for the name of Christ. Rejoice when we're called bigots, even though it is out of love that we call people to repentance. When we are called judgmental because we warn people that their sin is dangerous. when we're called foolish or ignorant because we're willing to, give away our time or our money? What would it be like if we rejoiced in these insults? Because we knew that in those moments of darkness, God had drawn near to us by his Spirit. Peter's going to warn us. You can see how this could come up. So if the idea is, okay, Christ, God draws near by his Spirit when we suffer, then maybe you can start thinking, well, maybe we should just go out of our way to suffer. And Peter will say, no, don't do that. So you read verse 15. He says, you're not blessed. He said, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer as a meddler. You aren't blessed if you get thrown into prison because you kill someone. The Spirit of glory isn't resting upon you if you're cast out of society for doing evil or for stealing. These are obvious things. And he goes on to mention meddling. And this one takes a little bit of wisdom. I don't have time to go in depth to it. But we all know, I think just from experience, from being around people, that there is a way to call people to repentance, to tell people that there's salvation in Christ that is gentle and wise and compassionate. And then there is a way that is aggressive and unhelpful. So because we have the good news of Jesus, we should tell it to people. We should be involved in other people's lives. But as we do that, we want to do it respectfully, with gentleness, treating people as human beings, not just as projects. I'll give you a little bit of a story of what I mean. So we are meant to be involved in people's lives and to tell them about the good news of Jesus. But I heard a story recently from a reliable source. I trust that this actually happened. There's a man who became a Christian, put his faith in Jesus. He was so excited to tell people about Jesus, the newfound hope. So he would hang out in a parking garage outside of an office building because he knew people were going to leave, and he'd get some one-on-one time with them. And as soon as they'd come out, he'd try to share the gospel with them. And if they said they weren't interested, he'd follow them to their cars. And he'd keep insisting, like, you've got to hear me out. This is the best news that you could have, that you could hear. And he'd be a grown man, and even if a single woman would walk out by herself, he'd follow her to her car in a dark parking garage, which would be terrifying. Now, he had really good intentions to be involved in the lives of people and to tell them about the hope of Jesus. But the insults and the rebukes that he was facing were not because he was telling and sharing the hope of Jesus. It was because he was doing things that were scary and not welcomed. You can't nag somebody into the kingdom of heaven. I think that's part of the point he's making. But my point in all this, so the gospel, we read in Acts, when he shared the gospel, people wanted to kill him. The gospel is offensive by its very nature. It tells us that we're so wicked that the Son of God had to die. It tells us you need to radically change the way that you live your life. The call to repentance is not a call that is easy to hear. In Luke 6, Jesus will say, woe to you if everybody speaks well of you. Because if everybody speaks well of you, you're withholding some of the truth that God has given you. But we want to make sure that as far as possible that the thing that is offensive to people is the gospel itself and not the way that we communicate it. So we're bold, but we're kind. We tell the truth even when it's hard, but we do it in love. He says, if you do suffer as a Christian, verse 16, don't be ashamed. Don't disown God. Don't hide the truth that you believe. Don't shrink back in fear. You glorify God in that name. And you praise God because you were counted worthy to suffer. And I love this. He says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, don't let him be ashamed. Because the best I can tell, what a lot of historians and scholars will say, the term Christian was actually first coined as an insult. It was a pejorative. You're one of those people who are associated with Christ. Jesus didn't call his followers Christians. You'll see the apostles called each other beloved. They called Christians brothers and sisters, saints, disciples. When the term Christian first comes up in the book of Acts, it's when Christians are being opposed and persecuted because they're starting to make a name for themselves as they're growing. And Peter will say, hey, people may think that it is an insult to associate you with Christ, but you own that label. You glorify God with that label. You be weird, be an outcast, be rejected, be thought strange, lose money or jobs or opportunities or friends. But being rejected isn't easy, is it? Insults aren't fun. strained relationships are hard. I'm of the opinion, as I kind of try to read the cultural tea leaves, that being a Christian in the near future in America is going to come with greater and greater cost. It may take a little longer to hit Lubbock or Wolforth, but if something doesn't radically change, which God does that, but if something doesn't radically change, there's a cost that's coming for being a Christian in America, and we've got to be prepared for it. So with the youth, our teenagers at camp or on trips, we'll play a game called What Are the Odds? Which is basically, like, it's a variant of Truth or Dare, and it ends up, if you play What Are the Odds, you end up having to do the most ridiculous, outlandish, embarrassing things in public for everybody around at camp to see, things that you would never do in a normal setting. But the reason that we have the courage and the conviction to, like, do those things that are embarrassing in front of other people is because this is just true. When you are with your friends, when you're with the group of people that you care about and it's their opinions that matter to you, you stop caring what other people think, which can be a bad thing when you're trying to impress the wrong people. But if you want to be bold for Christ, if you want to be able to withstand insults and persecution and rejection, then the way that you do that is you care about what God thinks about you more than you care about what anyone else says. So you stay close to him. You spend time with him. You spend time with his people so that when insults come from others, like, it doesn't matter because you know what your God says about you. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Because to be associated with Christ is the highest honor that you can have, Christian. Let him glorify God in that name. Which leads us to our last point. Trust God while suffering. All right, so let's read verses 17 through 19. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Trust God while you suffer. So let me try to explain verses 17 and 18 first. So God's people are the household of God, talked about here. We are where God dwells by his Spirit. Peter's already said we're being built into the temple of God, each of us as living stones. And judgment is going to start first with God's people. And this isn't saying that if you experience trials and you experience suffering, it's because God is punishing you because you've done wrong. Although God does often discipline his children whom he loves. But it's drawing on Malachi 3 that we read earlier. You can look at it in your bulletin. CW talked about this, but when the Lord comes, before he comes in his judgment, we hope that he's purified us. He comes as a refiner's fire for his people, a fire that tests and that purifies. He comes as fuller soap, which cleanses his people. The road to glory is a road that is marked with suffering. Because as we walk those roads of suffering, we learn to trust more fully in our God who redeems. We learn to long more earnestly for the things that last, for the revelation of Christ who will deliver us from evil, from all of our affliction. And here's the reality. So there's going to come a time when God judges every single man and woman who stands before him. And make no mistake, you will stand before Jesus and you will give an account for your life. And Jesus is going to separate the sheep from the goats. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, those who have obeyed the gospel from those who have disobeyed the gospel. And bearing up under persecution, trusting God, glorify him even as you suffer, even when it costs you something, what that is going to be evidence in the judgment that you really did believe and trust in Christ. And so he'll say, if the righteous is scarcely saved, and this is a little bit hard to translate into English, so you'll see different translations. The NIV will say, if it's hard for the righteous to be saved. The CSB will say, if the righteous person is saved with difficulty. And what this doesn't mean is, like, God is holding his breath. Like, I really want to save them. I don't know if I can. And he's just scarcely able to pull it off. What it means is the reality, the road that the righteous person who obeys the Lord is the road that they are going to have to walk until they see Christ face to face is going to be marked with difficulty. It's going to be marked with persecution and suffering and temptation to stay silent when we ought to be speaking, to blend in when we ought to stand out. And if these are the hardships that are going to have to be experienced by those in whom God delights, what is going to be the experience for those who disobey the gospel, who are his enemies? That's another reason, church, to hold up under persecution. Those who persecute God's people are going to have to give an account to him. We don't have to vindicate ourselves. We don't have to take action, salvation into our own hands. You can genuinely pray for and you can seek the good of your enemies because you have this confidence that God is going to sort it out. We pray that there will be repentance. But we know that if not, God is going to vindicate his people. And so, friend, if you are in here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel, so the gospel is the good news that Christ is reigning as king. We are hopeless apart from his saving work. We stand condemned as rebels to the throne of the God who created us, as enemies of the God who will judge and judge severely those who are opposed to him. The good news of the gospel is that in his mercy, God sent his son. God sent his son to live a life of obedience, to die the death that we deserved, to take on himself the judgment of God. And he was raised to life. He's ascended into heaven where he is ruling and reigning. And because he has done all of the work to earn our salvation, then all that we have to do is trust him. Turn to him as Savior. Bow our lives to him as Lord, not perfectly, but sincerely. And if you are in here and you have not obeyed the gospel, don't wait. There is real deserved judgment that you will face from God. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But count the cost, because it is a free gift, but it costs you everything. You've got to take up your cross, that instrument of torture and death, and follow Jesus. But it is worth it. Because in so doing, you find life. You're restored to the God who made you, who knows you. Judgment is coming, but salvation is great. So do not leave here today under the judgment or the condemnation of God. Give your life to Jesus. Come talk to me, C.W. Gerald, any of our members here, if you want to know more about what that looks like to follow him. But don't leave here today disobeying the gospel. And the church, verse 19 leaves us with a call. I'll just read verse 19 again. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, let them entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. So you may suffer according to God's will. You will suffer as Christians, and it'll be within the will of God. The question remains, will you entrust yourself to him? So he is your creator. He is a faithful creator. He knows the plans that he has for your life. He knows how you thrive. He knows that you are meant to live in relationship with him, and that's how you find the fullness of joy. He knows pursuing your own pleasure, following your own heart, these are things that promise life that are going to be destructive to you. He knows that the way that you find life and life in abundance is to lose your life for the sake of Christ. So he's your creator. He knows all these things, but he's not just your creator. He is faithful. So last two things, and then we'll close. Turn back with me in 1 Peter, if you say your Bibles, to chapter 2, verse 21. For to this, Peter's saying doing good and suffering as a result. So suffering, for to this you have been called, verse 21 of chapter 2, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Does that sound familiar? He entrusted himself even in his suffering, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So if you see the connection here, we are called to follow in the path of Christ, the one who entrusted himself to him who judges justly, even as he suffered, even as he was ridiculed and mocked. But if we can look back, and we can see how much God loved us, that he would send his son to die for us, and to see that the death wasn't the end of that story, but that glory came, that salvation to the ends of the earth came from the worst injustice and suffering that has ever happened in history. If we can look back and see that, then we can know, church, that we serve a creator who is faithful. And then the way that you entrust yourself to a faithful creator, even in the midst of your suffering, is you continue to do good. So are you insulted for the name of Christ? Then you trust your faithful creator and you glorify God anyway. Are you not invited to your work lunches because you can't engage in the gospel and the gossip or the immoral behavior that's going to go on? You trust your faithful creator by refraining from that behavior anyway. Is your family relation strained because you shared the gospel? Then you trust your faithful creator and you bear witness anyway. Are you in danger of losing your job, or are you losing, or have you lost friends because you can't do the things that you used to do? Then you trust yourself to a faithful creator by continuing to walk in obedience anyway. So, last thing, then I'll close. Before being burned at the stake as an old man, there's a man named Polycarp. He was asked to renounce his faith in Jesus. And he was told, if you renounce your faith in Jesus, even though you're tied to the stake, we're not going to burn you. We're going to let you go. Just deny him. And Polycarp was a prominent pastor in ancient Greece. He had walked with the apostles. He had broken bread with them. He knew them. And this was around 155 AD. And Polycarp, while he was tied to the stake, instead of renouncing his faith in Jesus, he looked at those who were persecuting him. And he said this quote that, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And so, church, we may suffer, but God does us no wrong. Church, entrust yourself to a faithful creator while doing good. The God who created you is faithful. You can trust him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the salvation that we can have in Christ. We thank you for the hope that we can have, that even though we experience the cross now, even though we